Well, it's good to see you again this afternoon. It's been an encouraging day. It's a good way to bring it towards a conclusion, spend a little more time together looking at God's Word, looking for wisdom and instruction there. What we've been doing in our Sunday afternoon series is going through the book of Acts, just a section at a time. And if you've been here, then you have been a part of that for a few weeks now. And you know that we have made it to Acts chapter 8. In a lot of ways, Acts chapter 7 is a huge cliffhanger in the book. Because so far, we've been seeing the church grow by leaps and bounds. It starts with a bang in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls are added to the Lord. But we see that number grow to at least 5,000 men in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, in verse 14, it tells us that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then in chapter 6, in verse 7, it tells us that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so, what we have seen is one dramatic part after another unfold, where many, many people have come to the Lord. And despite both external threats and internal failures, we've seen the gospel just continue to spread like wildfire. But then what we see in chapter 6 is that there's a problem that develops, and there are various men that are entrusted with helping to meet the needs of that problem. One of those is a man named Stephen. And in chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death by unbelieving Jews. And I know that we're fairly familiar with that story, and it doesn't seem that out of the ordinary in the book of Acts for somebody to be stoned like that. But this is the first time that we see this happening to a Christian. Stephen is the first martyr. And if you could just imagine what it would have been like for that group of saints to have one of their own be put to death, I think that we would do well to appreciate just how discouraging that might have been. Could you imagine if one of our own was stoned to death for his faith? How that might shake us up and how that might cause us to question things. And as we're going through the book of Acts, I think that there's this big cliffhanger. When Stephen is stoned in chapter 7, we're supposed to wonder, well, what comes next? How do they recover from something like this? Is this the end of the story? Well, of course, it's not. And what chapter 8 goes on to show us is that persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, can actually create more opportunities for the spread of the gospel. And it becomes the force that actually pushes it well beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. And so we will pick up our reading here in chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4 to get us started. So we'll pick up in Acts chapter 8 in verse 1. It tells us, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, we'll stop there for just a moment to notice how we are slowly introducing the Apostle Paul into this story. He might have actually been among those mentioned in chapter 6 in verse 9. If you remember in chapter 6 in verse 8, Stephen is full of grace and power, and he's doing these mighty works, and he's preaching. But in verse 9, it says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," as it was called, "and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." Now, we know that Saul is from Tarsus. That's a city in the region of Cilicia, however you want to say that. And so it's possible that Saul was actually one of those that rose up against Stephen, one of those who reacted very strongly against him and the message that he was preaching. But the first time that we read about Saul by name is right at the end of chapter 7. In verse 58, it tells us that they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And now, as we continue on into chapter 8, we see the second mention of Saul by name, and it tells us that he not only approved of Stephen's execution, but that he actually took on the task of persecuting Christians himself. He was ravaging the church. That's a very violent term. It calls to mind something like a wild animal. And he was entering into house after house, dragging men and women off to prison. And again, this makes us wonder, where is all of this going to lead? But it's Saul's persecution of Christians that actually creates the stage for the next few scenes in the book. It's almost like somebody who hates dandelions, and so you decide you're going to go out in your yard and you're going to pick up every dandelion you can find and just blow it to smithereens. That's not really going to help exterminate the dandelions. And as we see in verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Now remember, Jesus had told his disciples in chapter 1 and in verse 8 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They probably didn't anticipate persecution being the force that would spread them to the ends of the earth, but that's exactly what God uses this for. It reminds me of a quote from the second century ancient church father Tertullian, who made the observation that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's exactly what we see here, is that Stephen being the first martyr is actually what kicks off this grand persecution and spreading of the gospel and disciples going everywhere preaching the message, taking it with them. Now, again, it's almost like somebody blowing dandelions, that no matter how much Saul might want this to stifle the spread of the gospel, God is actually the one who makes it into something powerful and productive. And in verse 5, we see that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, Philip is another one of those seven men that was appointed to serve the church back in chapter 6. And he's the only other one that we read more details about. First, we have the story of Stephen. Now, we read some more details about Philip. And when persecution drives Philip out of Jerusalem, he takes the message with him to Samaria. And that's really impressive. This is a big development in the book. This is a big development, really, in the history of God's people. Jews typically had nothing to do with Samaritans. If you remember Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when he talks to her at the well, that's what she says to him in verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They were culturally different. They had religious differences. Most respectable Jews wouldn't have wanted anything to do with them. And so it's admirable that when Philip finds himself in Samaria, that he sees it fitting to take the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, we're not sure which city this is. Some translations say that this is the city of Samaria. Others say a city of Samaria. But regardless, this was among the Samaritans, those typically avoided people. And what we see is that they receive it eagerly. Maybe there's just a very small opportunity here to notice that sometimes the people that we might least expect to be receptive to the gospel are the ones who are the most eager to receive it. The ones that we might be less willing to share it with or go to might in fact be the ones who are the most hungry and thirsty for it. And these Samaritans receive it gladly. There was much joy in that city. But that leads to the next episode in the story, where there is a particular man in this city who has some additional interaction with Philip and with some others as we continue to read. So let's pick up reading here in verse 9. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." It's really interesting how quickly Simon can tell the difference between what he has been doing and what he sees Philip doing. The text tells us that for a long time, Simon had really captured the attention of these people, and he was finding himself, he had found himself in a position where he was admired and exalted, and there was a lot of fame that was associated with it. But as soon as he sees authentic power being demonstrated by Philip, Simon knows that this is something different. He knows that what he's doing doesn't really compare at all to what he's seeing. And so there are people in the city who are baptized as believers. Simon himself believes and is baptized, according to verse 13. And I'll just point out that this is Luke telling us that Simon believed and was baptized. I think that that should help us to conclude that he was real about that. This was something that actually happened. He really did become a Christian. But I'll just notice that people who are fake can usually recognize people who are real. You know, there are people today who still do stuff like this, especially in other parts of the world, but we see it around us here too. You know, things like palm reading or astrology, witchcraft, things like that. If those people met somebody with real power, I have a feeling that they would be able to see the difference very, very quickly. But the same principle applies to our character. You know, there are some people who pretend to be kind or polite or sincere when really they're manipulative or selfish. You know, those people can usually tell the difference when they meet someone who is genuine. When they meet somebody that is truly kind and polite and sincere and humble. And that can be a really good opportunity for other people to see purity in the people who follow Christ. But in any case, we see both Simon and his fellow Samaritans believed and were baptized. Now let's keep reading this story, because this is not the end of it. In verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, these verses are presented to us sort of like a story within a story. You've got Philip coming down to Samaria and he preaches, and you've got Samaritans that are believing and being baptized. Simon is one of them. Simon's story is not concluded. We're going to come back to Simon in just a moment. But in the meantime, we see this little episode in verses 14 through 17 that tells us about how the saints in Jerusalem react to this development in Samaria. You've got the body of believers in Jerusalem, and they hear that there are these people over here in Samaria that have become Christians. And if I could describe their attitude in one word, The word that I would choose is inclusive. They're very inclusive of them. They're not the gatekeepers of the Christian faith. Nobody has appointed them to be the wardens of the church. You know, if somebody has believed the gospel and obeyed it, they're in the family of God. They're saints. They're Christians. And so when these other Christians somewhere else hear about them, they accept them as such. And they see it as an opportunity to encourage them. And so what they do is they send two of the apostles who are at Jerusalem, Peter and John, and they go to the city and they lay their hands on these believers so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. All right, let's talk about that for a minute. This is where things might seem a little bit confusing and where we might have slightly different understandings. But let's talk about why is it and how is it that they receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of Peter and John's hands. The first question you might have is, well, haven't they already received the Holy Spirit? I mean, if they've already been baptized into Christ, have they not already received the Spirit? And the reason you might ask that is because if you go back to Acts chapter 2, remember what Peter said at the conclusion of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 39, he goes on to tell us explicitly, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so I'll give you my understanding of this. I believe that we do receive the Spirit at the moment of baptism. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive the presence of the Spirit. But the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were passed on in other ways. And really, in exactly two other ways. One way is when the Spirit falls on a large group of people all at once. And we see that happening in the Bible exactly two times. Once in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and then we'll see it again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his family. And so that's something that happened exactly two times in history. Once for the Jews, once for the Gentiles. All of humanity is covered by that. But then a second method of receiving the miraculous gifts of the Spirit would be by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's why Peter and John could impart the gift by laying their hands on these new believers, but Philip couldn't. Philip wasn't an apostle. And in fact, what we will see is that this is exactly what Simon is able to understand, is that the gift of the Spirit is passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We actually see that as we continue reading right here in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." So, again, I believe that that is a reference to these miraculous gifts. The way that you could receive the ability to do these miraculous things would be through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when Simon sees that in verse 19 says this. He says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What we see is that although Simon has believed and obeyed the gospel. Simon still has some immaturities to work through. He's still thinking like a magician. He sees a good trick and he wants to buy it. He thinks about the money and the attention that that ability would give him. And so he asks if that's something that he can purchase. Now maybe that shows us a couple of things. Maybe one thing it shows us is that when we come to Christ, we still have a lot of growing left to do. And sometimes those old sins, those old temptations that we have repented of and turned away from can be things that trip us up again. We've got to be patient with new believers. We've got to have realistic expectations of ourselves that when we fall, that we are willing to turn again and repent. But Simon falls back into his old ways. And another thing that this might remind us of is the story with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. You notice a commonality between those two stories? Both of them had to do with Christians who got tripped up by their love of money. You put those two stories together, and it's a really good illustration of what Paul warned Timothy of, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Christians are not exempt from that temptation. The love of money can ruin us like anybody else. And Peter's rebuke of Simon is just so sharp in verse 20. Look at this again. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter says to Simon, what you've just asked for, what you've just said, what you've just revealed about your heart is so wicked that you need to pray to God that, if possible, he'll forgive you. That might sound harsh to us. And it is very strong words. But see, Peter knew that Simon should have known better. That's why he was harsh with him. Jesus often spoke harshly with people who should have known better. Jesus was generally very patient and gentle with outsiders, but much more severe with religious people who acted hypocritically. And Peter's rebuke of Simon reminds me of what Bill read for us from Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, the prophet is appealing to the people of God, and he's saying, "Yet even now, if you will turn to God, if you will rend your hearts and not your garments, perhaps he will relent." It's the same kind of language here, that if possible, God would forgive him. Now, I don't think that this suggests that we should have any doubts about being forgiven. God has promised us time and time again that if we are willing to repent of our sins, he's willing to forgive us. If we're willing to confess our sins, he's willing to erase them from his memory. But we should also never presume upon God's mercy. We should never take God's forgiveness for granted. If we ever find ourselves thinking, "Well, it's not such a big deal if I sin, because then I can just ask God to forgive me," our hearts are wrong. Every single time God forgives us, it's an act of grace. Every single time God forgives us, it's something that we don't deserve. And so we should never presume upon it, but we should ask for it humbly. Now, on a practical level, I think this also gives us some good instruction about how we ought to handle our own sins and shortcomings. You know, Simon is counseled to pray for forgiveness. Why is that? Well, he's already been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And so now that he is a Christian, and now that he is baptized into Christ, it's appropriate for him to appeal to Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness in the future. And again, just on a very practical level, I think that's helpful for us, is that we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. But if after that we sin again, and when we do, we need to react by praying for forgiveness. Now, different people have different interpretations of Simon's response in verse 24. I don't know how you read that. Is he sincere or is he not sincere? I like to think that he is. He says to Peter, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I think Simon would have been willing to pray with Peter. That's the way I read that. And that's the right reaction to have, that when we discover that there's sin in us, when we have said something we shouldn't have said, if we've done something that we shouldn't have done, we need to have the humility to admit it and to ask God for forgiveness, even to pray with one another. Well, this leads us to a very well-known story in the latter part of this chapter. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's pick up our reading here in verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now, this story begins with an angel of the Lord telling Philip to go to the road that goes to Gaza in the desert. And Philip obeys. He goes there. Things like this happen several times in the book of Acts. That instead of instructing someone directly, instead of saying directly to somebody, "This is what you need to do," what God will often do is he'll bring people together. He'll bring together the person who needs instruction with the person who is able to do the instructing. And so God arranges for this meeting between this man in the chariot and Philip. A similar thing will happen with Saul and Ananias in chapter 9. And then again with Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10. God brings people together so that one can teach the other. Do you think that God still does stuff like that today? Do you think God still causes our paths to cross, brings us into each other's lives, creates opportunities where one person can teach another? Absolutely, he does. Maybe sometimes we're a little bit hesitant to say that. We feel a little bit nervous because, you know, we don't always understand how God does everything all the time, but we ought to acknowledge that God is still doing things like this. God is still bringing us into each other's lives. God is still causing paths to cross so that we can be instructors to one another. I've never had an angel speak to me directly. I have to confess, I don't really expect to hear the voice of an angel. But I have been in situations where I've had the opportunity to talk to people that just doesn't really make sense apart from God's providence. You might have heard me tell this story before, but I think it's one that's really encouraging. When I was in San Francisco, we would stand on the sidewalks and we would hand out postcards to people who were walking by. And I was on Ocean Avenue in San Francisco and walking from one spot to another, and I just happened to be in a crosswalk where there was this young woman and her sister crossing. And sort of just like over my shoulder as I passed them, I just like handed them a couple of postcards and went on my way. And she ended up sending us a message a day or two later. And she said, "You'll never believe this, but last night I was praying to God that he would help me understand his word. I was praying that he would help me have a way to really understand the Bible. And then you handed me this card. And we had a series of studies with her, and over the course of time, she learned and she understood, and she became a Christian. She became a part of the church in San Francisco until she got married and moved to Northern California. And Katie and I still have studies with her and her husband on FaceTime every other week. As I think back to the chances of meeting her on that particular day in that particular place, I can't help but see how the story of Acts continues. How God is still doing things like this in our lives. He's giving us opportunities. He's causing our paths to cross. And he's the one that deserves the credit and the glory for that. But Philip has the opportunity to talk with this man. And he's described with three terms in verse 27. He's an Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, and he's a court official of Candace, who's queen of the Ethiopians. I feel a little bit bad how we always just choose that second term to refer to him as, but that's what the text does, is it calls him the eunuch. And so this Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back to Ethiopia because he's come to Jerusalem to worship. And if we put all of the details in the story together, along with the fact that he has his own scroll of Isaiah with him in the chariot, I think that this man was either a Jew who was living in Ethiopia, or maybe he was an Ethiopian who was a proselyte. But in either case, he's a foreigner, but he's not a Gentile. We're going to see the gospel go to Gentiles in chapter 10, I believe Cornelius is the first Gentile convert there. But we ought to notice how the rings are getting wider. First, we see the gospel go to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then it goes to the Samaritans, and now we have an Ethiopian court official. And you have to appreciate the attitude of this man. He's reading from this scroll, he's reading his Bible, and in verse 30 and 31, he has the humility to tell Philip he needs somebody to help him understand. So let's read their conversation. In verse 32, it says, "Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So the text that the man is reading from is immediately recognizable, probably to you, as Isaiah 53. This is the fourth and clearest of Isaiah's servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Now, I think that there's a very good point to be made here about starting where someone is at. You know, Philip finds him reading from his Bible, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, I could really use some help." And it tells us that in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Typically, it's very wise to start where somebody is at. If they're already asking questions about a text, if they're already trying to understand something about God's word, it's typically a good idea to start where they're at and not say, "Well, let's start somewhere else." That being said, this is a very serendipitous place to find somebody. I can't think of a much better place to find somebody reading and asking questions about. And even with that, I think probably the Lord's hand was involved. But I do want to point out what it was that they might have talked about. Because although we're not given the details of the conversation, we are given the substance of it. Because in verse 35, it tells us, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? In all of the unrecorded sermons of the Bible, this has got to be like in my top five. I would have loved to have just been a fly on the wall of that chariot and heard Philip tell this Ethiopian eunuch the good news about Jesus. And we don't know everything that he would have talked about, but we do know that he started here in Isaiah 53. If you would, go with me to Isaiah 54. I don't know how long his scroll was. I don't know how much they talked about Isaiah 53. I don't know if the scroll continued on into Isaiah 54. But look at what Isaiah 54 in verse 1 says. Sing, O barren one who did not cry aloud. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Do you think that if Philip had made it to this portion of Isaiah, that he would have related it to the eunuch? That he would have said, you are a barren one. You have no children. But God promises that people who have no children will one day be able to expand their tents, make their homes larger, to bring in more and more family that they never would have had otherwise. What about in chapter 56? Isaiah 56 in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. See, I wonder if Philip had gotten there and told this man about how there is joy in Christ that he would never have otherwise. That there was joy in Christ that the world could never provide. That even though he is a eunuch and a foreigner and a servant, that he could be a part of God's family and find fulfillment in a way that he never could apart from the Lord. I don't know what all Philip and the eunuch would have talked about, but I do know that Philip must have told him something about baptism. Because after they talk for a while, it says in Acts 8 in verse 36, that as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Some translations include verse 37. Some don't. It's a manuscript question. It doesn't really matter. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think that's implied whether or not that verse belongs. But in verse 38, it says, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now, I want us to notice three things about this experience. First of all, notice the eagerness and the urgency of baptism. The eunuch doesn't say, well, Philip, you've given me a lot of good things to think about. When I get back home and I get my bags unpacked, I'm going to really give it some thought and, you know, who knows, I might find some water and get baptized. No, Philip's message gave the eunuch the impression that this was urgent. This wasn't something to put off. This is something that is worth stopping the chariot for and getting baptized in the ditch on the roadside. But the second thing that we need to notice is the mode and the method of baptism. This is one of the clearest depictions that we have of immersion in baptism, which really just ought to make sense to us. Christ was buried in the grounds, and he rose from the dead. When we bury dead people, we immerse them in dirt. And so to be buried in Christ would involve being buried, being totally immersed in water. And we see various indications of that. It says that they both went down into the water in verse 38. And then in verse 39, they came up out of the water. So we see the eagerness and the urgency. We see the mode and the method, which is full immersion. But then thirdly, we see the effect and the result. Because it tells us that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins and being raised to walk a new life with new meaning and new purpose is a joyful experience. You can't make a decision that's more meaningful than that. You can't make a decision that's more significant to your life in this life and in the one to come than that, to be united with Christ. And so what we see is the first saint in Africa returns home more blessed than he could have ever imagined he would be when he left home. Well, let's go ahead and draw some conclusions, and then we'll call it a lesson. Number one, the message of the gospel is amplified in adversity. I think that's the point at the beginning of this chapter. That persecution is what scattered the saints, but as they scattered, it was the message of the gospel that was scattered with them. Like blowing a dandelion, like scattering seeds, even like pressing grapes. Sometimes it's pressure and agitation that actually prods good things into happening. Maybe a lesson that we ought to take from this is we need to try to avoid letting ourselves get too comfortable. Sometimes it's discomfort that spurs us on to doing what we ought to do. Well, don't wait for discomfort. Don't wait for the moment of adversity when you have to be pushed. Push yourself now. But on the other hand, maybe adversity will be good for us one day. And if we recognize this principle, then it'll help us to face adversity when it comes with the right perspective. One thing I really appreciate about these people who are scattered is that nobody had to tell them to go out and preach the word. You know, there was no program that they were a part of. There was no missionary society. There was no kind of organized effort. But wherever they went, they shared the message of the gospel with the people that were around them. They simply went about preaching the word wherever they were. And we can do that too. We don't have to be a part of some organized effort to do that. But wherever we go, wherever we are, we can preach the word. A second conclusion that I see is that there is power in Christ that the world can never replicate. This is what Simon recognized in this chapter, that his magic was really nothing compared to the Spirit's power. And I think that we need to remember this principle in everything. Because the world can only give us counterfeit versions of what is true and authentic in Christ. And so when we think about ourselves and our own personal growth, our character and our understanding, or when we think about our relationships, like our marriages and our families, we need to ask the question, where will we turn for true power? Will we turn to philosophy or psychology or human tradition? The power will always be found in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if we find other resources that are helpful, then that's good, but we need to keep things in the proper priority. that true power comes from Christ. And anything that is un-Christ-like is really nothing that will be helpful to us. But then, thirdly, there is joy in Christ that the world can never provide. And I think that this must have been very clear to the Ethiopian eunuch. There were blessings available to him in Christ that would have exceeded his wildest dreams. This eunuch, who worked as a servant of the court in Ethiopia, gained the opportunity to have a place in the family of God, to have something even better than sons and daughters or a physical heritage. And that's why he went on his way rejoicing. And the same opportunity is extended to us, that Christ can take away our fear of missing out. Christ can fill up any emptiness that we might have inside of our hearts. Christ can give us satisfaction and fulfillment and joy in a way that the world never can. And so if you're single, or you're childless, or you're sick, or you're old, or you're poor, or you're uneducated, or if you're unaccomplished, Christ can still give you joy. He can give you satisfaction. He can give you peace. He can give you everything that you've ever wanted. But even if you're not lacking any of those things, Christ can give you infinitely more joy than they ever can. And that is the invitation that we have to follow Christ, is that in him we can have joy that the world can never provide. And so whether we have many of the world's blessings or none of them, Christ can satisfy us like nothing else can. I'd like to finish by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and in this, I think you see this idea reflected. It says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." May God give us strength to comprehend the love of Christ. May we be filled with his love and with all the fullness of God. If there's somebody here who wants to have satisfaction like that and lacks it because you're apart from Christ, you have the opportunity to respond to the message in the same way that we saw people respond in this chapter. You could be like Simon and the Samaritans who believed and were baptized. You could be like the eunuch who said, "I'm not going to put this off. Stop the chariot. I want to be immersed in Christ right now." If that invitation applies to you and you need to respond to it, you have the opportunity. And if there's any spiritual need that we can help you with, we want to invite you to let us know that as well. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.